little Johnny was looking at a plaque on the wall of the church, and there were a whole lot of names listed on that plaque, and he was pondering all the names, and the pastor came up to him and said, "Johnny, what are you looking at so intently?" And he said, "Well, Pastor, I was wondering what all these names are on this board." The pastor said, "Well, Johnny, we used to have in this church a number of people who served in the military, and they died in the service, and these are their names." And little Johnny, with a look of horror on his face, looked up at the pastor and said, "Pastor, which service, the 9 a.m. or the 11 a.m?" By the way, it was the 9 a.m. service. So this morning's message is in memory of the fallen soldiers who have died fighting for our freedoms, for religious freedom, and for our constitutional rights. I have a poem to read to you before I begin. It's by Diana L. Penrose. It is not about the parties or the picnics on the beach. It's in memory of those who have fallen just now beyond our reach. The men and women of past who gave of life and limb to protect the freedoms we enjoy and our right to believe in Him. From our forefathers of yesteryear to Grandpa in 41, Dad in Korea and Vietnam, a brother in Desert Storm. As you lounge beside the pool or stroll along the shore, take a moment to reflect upon those that are no more. Take a look around you at the life that you hold so dear, and just a moment to remember, and you'll find that they're still there. My title of this message is, "What Are You Prepared to Die For?" And I'd like to read to you from the book of Matthew, Jesus talking to his disciples, Matthew chapter 10, and I'm going to read from verse 16. "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be shrewd. Shrewd as a snake and innocent as doves. And be on your guard against men, because they'll hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. And on my account you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And all men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And when you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you'll not finish going through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. But if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known." Hallelujah. Amen. "What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. And what is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roof. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in Gehenna. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and even the very hairs on your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but the sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my name's sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. And anyone who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. And after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Quite a sobering passage that Jesus spoke to his disciples about. On this memorial weekend, I want to bring a message that is worthy of all of those people who literally laid down their lives so that you and I can be here today. That we have the freedom to worship God. Because people have laid down their families, they've laid down their lives, their dreams, their businesses, their aspirations, their limbs, for this idea of having a life whereby we can live for the kingdom and live in the righteousness of Christ. My grandfather was a sniper in World War I. And a brigadier in the British Army in World War II. I inherited his sniper's rifle, a 303 with a telescopic sight. You can bring down an elephant with that gun. And it's a pity that it's not in this country because there's some elephants in this country that I'd like to use it on. My father was a captain in World War II. He joined the army at 17 years old and fought in the jungles of Burma. I have a photo of him where he literally looks like a skeleton. I can hardly recognize him. They would airlift curry and rum and drop it by air into the jungles of Burma. And he was the captain of a squadron of soldiers from India. That's why there was curry, and the rum was for the British officers. And as a result, he developed these terrible ulcers in his stomach. And after the war, he had to have operations because of all the rum and curry. Neither my father nor my grandfather qualify for this memorial weekend because they both died at the ripe old age, my grandfather at 96 and my father at 90. As for my army experience, when I left high school, every young man had to, by law, be called up to a 2-year national conscription to the South African army. All my friends drafted into the army to fight the communists. The communists were, after the Second World War, they were spreading around. They took over China. The emperor of China escaped to Taiwan with all the national treasures, and the national treasures are still there, hidden in a mountain. I went to see them. Interesting, because you go in there into a mountain, into these into these vaults and you look at these incredible treasures, and there's so many of them you can't believe, and yet every year they change them all, and it takes 14 years to bring out the 14-year cycle. And then the Russians at that time were starting with the spread of communism, and they were trying to take hold of the countries of Africa. Angola was being invaded by, well, not invaded, but was Cuba was helping Angola establish communism in Angola, which was one of the countries near South Africa. And some of my friends went to go and fight in Angola to fight the Cubans. I lied in a letter to the army. I told them I was going to go to Rhodesia to fight with the Zulu scouts against the guerrillas. Of course, I never went to Rhodesia to go and fight for them. Not because I was a conscientious objector, but because I was smart. I didn't want to lay down my life for something that I knew nothing about, for government political objectives, and I was ignorant. I did notice the change that took place in my friends when they came back from the army and from the war. Totally changed. Some of them were traumatized. Some of them were hardened and reckless. Some of them had died. And when I think of today's younger generation and I compare them with my father at the age of 17 fighting in the Japanese in the jungles of Burma, I see pandered children in men and women's bodies. Many still children well into their 20s, entitled, spoilt, disrespectful, irresponsible, bored, confused about God, confused about their identity, their sexuality, and life and its purpose. And I ask the question, are these the freedoms that previous generations laid their lives down for? However, there's always a remnant. God always reserves a remnant for himself, and there are young people today that have a heart after God and after the kingdom, and there are young people today that are asking the deep questions and searching for the answers to the meaning of life. Hallelujah. And I think that it's much more difficult to parent children today than it was in my time, to monitor the exposure that children are exposed to on a computerized world, and the additional peer pressure that they experience through the social media, the subliminal messages and influences in movies and TVs, a brainwashing process that people are unaware of. And clearly, as we witness the censorship of big tech, Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, we see evidence of a demonic agenda, a molding, influencing, and conditioning of this generation. And parents have a very difficult task to save their children. Many parents have to make a decision at great cost to their jobs and to their time to homeschool or to put their children in Christian schools and to monitor the internet. And it's a very important time to invest values and faith into your children. You have to invest that time. There is a war for the soul of your child. And so I pose the question, in an apathetic generation when evil is so prevalent, are Christians to be activists or pacifists? Well, spiritually, we understand that we are to be activists. We are to engage in a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 13, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the authorities and the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may stand, and having done everything, to stand." And I believe that we are in that day of evil now. We are wrestling both against the corrupt authorities of this dark world, as well as wrestling against the dark spirits and dark demonic angels in the unseen realm. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 5, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power or divine authority to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Every propaganda, every wrong narrative, all misinformation, every pretension. And we take captive every thought and bring it and make it obedient to Christ." And so we have a spiritual battle where we have a responsibility, a calling to demolish the strongholds of propaganda, misinformation, the narratives and the lies of the fake media, to expose the deceptions and to reveal the truth. It's part of waging a spiritual warfare. And that's why I'm busy on a series, Know Your Enemy. In the Old Testament, God called people to a literal war. They literally had to take up their swords and go and fight. After 40 years of wandering around and around the wilderness, the people of Israel came to the promised land a second time. You remember what happened the first time? There was a weak generation. Only Joshua and Caleb were prepared to go and fight the giants, and the rest of them were hiding behind their fears and hiding and locked up in their houses because they were scared of COVID and they were scared of the boogeyman, and they felt like grasshoppers in the face of evil. It sounds a bit like today. We need a church to rise up and to cross over and take hold of the promises of God. And so 40 years later, we have Joshua and Caleb, and they are leading a brand new generation. It's the Joshua and Caleb generation, the older generation, actually, people still fighting the good fight of faith into old age, resisting evil, speaking out against injustice, outraged about corruption, not to be muzzled, not to be subjected, not to be controlled or intimidated or silenced. And their first obstacle was the Jordan River in flood, a bit like earlier when the people of Israel faced the Red Sea. An impossible situation. How were they to cross it? They needed an intervention of God. And we read the story that God just stopped the water, opened up the Jordan River, and with the presence of God represented by the Ark of the Covenant, they crossed over the Jordan River. And just that sight alone terrified when the news reached the ears of the people of Canaan. And then their second great obstacle was to defeat the first city that they came of that stood as an entrance to the land of Canaan, the great city of Jericho. The walls were so high and so thick that chariots two abreast could ride around on the top of the walls. There were houses built into the walls. It was an impossible thing for them to breach those walls. They didn't have the technology. They didn't even have the technology that was later to develop in the Roman Empire, where they could throw catapults and so on. They had none of that. How were they to breach these impenetrable walls? God comes up with an impossible plan. Just march around for seven times and shut up, say nothing. And then on the seventh day, all of you just start shouting. God, is that your plan? It sounds like an idiotic plan. It sounds like a kind of a plan that can only be embraced by people of faith who are trusting God completely and are not trusting in their own strength, or trusting that God is going to be their deliverance. It sounds like an impossible plan to me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell." What is this faith? It is such a powerful thing. That is why I say to you that faith is the one thing that you have that pleases God. Hebrews 11, verse 6, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." The only thing that counts, Galatians 5, verse 6, is faith expressing itself through love. We need to work on our faith and ask God to build us up in faith that we might be a people strong in faith. When we are walking in faith, we will see the demonic walls of corruption fall. We will see the fraudulent election results overturned by faith. We will see the wicked removed from this land by faith. We will see the righteous established and the kingdom come by faith. In the Old Testament, they took up swords and they went to war by the command of God for the removal of Baal worship and for the removal of baby sacrifices. I said to you last week how they used to fry babies on the hands of Moloch. Moloch was a statue of Lucifer. And the globalists today are Lucifer worshippers. Murphy is supporting a Reproductive Freedom Act, A4848S3030, trying to have it pushed through the state legislature. It destroys the sacredness of life inside and outside the womb. In other words, after a baby is born, there's a few days that a parent can deliberate with a doctor and decide to put the baby to death. It removes prosecution for the crime of infanticide. You say they're wanting to vote on this in the next week or two. It undermines the authority of the family with no parental notification. It exploits women's health for profit, allowing non-physicians to perform the abortions. It stimulates the lucrative industry of sex trafficking and the harvesting of baby organs. It eliminates the freedom of conscience because it forces taxpayers to fund this practice. On Fox News in a couple of weeks back, Tucker Carlson was questioning a practice that's taking place in Pittsburgh under the authority of Fauci, where they're taking baby scalps from full-term abortion babies. They're taking their scalps and they're putting them on rats to try and grow human hair on rats. It is diabolical. And you think that for practices not as bad as this, God told the Israelites to take up their swords and go and eliminate that population in the Old Testament. Sometimes with God, the wrath of God means enough is enough. Remove wickedness from this place. What does Jesus say? What about the New Testament? Do we literally go to war in the New Testament? Are we to be pacifists in the New Covenant? Because Jesus seemed to have made some ambiguous statements. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but the sword." And I know that the sword is a metaphor, in this case, for dividing families. We understand that peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is really the presence of God. But in Luke 22, 35, Jesus said, "When I sent you without a purse, a bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it. And if you have a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and go and buy one." Matthew chapter 26, verse 52, when Peter cut off the high priest's servant's ear, Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who live by the sword will die by the sword." And some people have interpreted that to mean, well, don't therefore live by the sword. And so it seems as if there was a dual message coming from Jesus. And church history seems to bear out that there are different approaches to this concept of being a pacifist or an activist in the kingdom. I mean, someone like St. Francis of Assisi was a pacifist. All the birds would come in. I mean, he had such an aura, that guy. He had such carrying such a presence of God that the animals were just attracted to him. And he would have been the kind of person that would have quoted verses like, "Turn the other cheek and love your enemies." But then you had in church history activists, underground resistance. In fact, one of Jesus' own disciples, Simon the Zealot, was part of a group of zealots who were trying underground to overthrow the Roman Empire. And in the church history in the Middle Ages, you had a group called the White Shirts, and they were taking up arms against the persecution that was coming against the church. And they would quote verses like Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. And then you had a third group of people, which I think you even have today, called conscientious objectors. They are proponents of a just war and they are anti-unjust wars. A bit like the Crusaders who abused the notion of the Holy Land by invading Jerusalem and Israel. And if you read church history, they did absolutely atrocious things in the name of Christ. President Trump recently pointed out that the Cheneys are a warmongering family. They've been profiting from the oil wells in Iraq. You know the whole Iraq thing was a distraction from the 9/11. Oh, weapons of mass destruction. We weren't aware that we were all being fed disinformation at that time. An excuse to go to war against Saddam Hussein, one of the very people that America put into power in the first place. But actually, it was all about the oil wells. These globalists who are heavily invested in the industrial military complex, that's in their vested interest to have wars. That's why within 4 months of Biden going in the office, we are back to war again. Globalists like the Rothschilds have funded both sides of every war for decades and for centuries. Bush Senior, his father, Prescott Bush, funded from America both sides of the Second World War, including the German side, which is the other side. You see, these are warmongers. A conscientious objector is somebody who's against a warmonger, like those people who opposed being drafted into the Vietnam battle. But at the same time, they're supporters of a just war, like a war against Hitler. And on a side note, recognize who your enemies are, because some of those soldiers that were fighting for Hitler were 14-year-old boys that knew nothing. They didn't know anything. They were just doing what they had to do. They were not the enemy. There's stories of the British people at Christmas Eve playing soccer with some of the Germans across the lines because it was Christmas. Everybody ceased the war and let's go and play soccer against each other. Hitler was the enemy. He was the one who was possessed. He was equivalent to today's people dressed in three-piece suits, but actually demons masquerading within them because they have the influence and the power. The enemies were the globalists funding that war. They start and funded every war. They empowered their puppet, Hitler, just as they're empowering puppets today. Now, the question for you and for me is, what would you do if somebody broke into your house to violate your wife and to steal your children? Would you be a pacifist and turn the other cheek? Or would you live by the sword and be prepared to die by the sword? Would you lay down your life for your family? And if you say yes, then you're not a pacifist. I come from South Africa, where there was a tremendous dilemma because we were, as a church, fighting against apartheid, which is laws that were implemented to divide races. It's a little bit like what's happening in this country at the moment. People are trying to implement laws, once again, to divide races. But we called it apartheid, and we were, as a church, fighting against that practice because every human being has value and dignity in the eyes of God. And in South Africa at the time, we had a dilemma because, on the one hand, we were against the practice of apartheid, but on the other hand, the people were being extremely violent. Indiscriminately, a person in the house next door to me, they broke into his house and chopped off his head. The church down the road from me, St. James, one of the guys from that was dating a woman in my church happened to attend St. James the morning of the St. James massacre. And people came in with AK-47s because of the white congregation, and they just started mowing them down because they were white. And this person that was dating someone in my church happened to go to church that Sunday with a gun. And he hid behind a pew and started firing back at these people and drove them off. Otherwise, they would have killed 1,000 people. They only killed 55. 55 too many. But this was the kind of violence that we were experiencing just prior to the release of Nelson Mandela. Even Nelson Mandela, who is a hero subsequently because he came out of the prison and was a peacemaker, but very few people know that he was, prior to going into prison 20 years earlier, he was the head of the ANC military wing, and they were bombing rugby stadiums with women and children. And so you have this confusion of morality when people are taking up arms, and the innocent get caught in the crosshairs. And we confuse who are the guerrillas, and who are the terrorists, and who are the freedom fighters. I mean, we have the same thing here in America. Was it a war of rebellion in 1775? Or was it a war of independence? Entirely depends on your point of view. Would you have signed up for that war in 1775? How much tyranny is too much? When do you resist subjection and control? And to what degree do you tolerate tyranny before you take up arms? You see, right now we are all in a place where we are watching and we are waiting. Will the audits of the election fraud be allowed? Will the results expose an illegitimate government? Will the evidence result in decertification? Will the government step down and allow a fair election? How close are we to civil war? I'm saying all these things because it's appropriate on Memorial Weekend. All these brave people who've died laid down their lives in circumstances very similar to what we're finding ourselves today, where freedom is at stake. Somebody told me, in fact, I was having lunch with Joe, actually, on Sunday, this week, and he quoted that the tree of liberty is watered with the blood of the patriots. On Memorial Weekend, as we honor those who have died, and at the moment more than ever, can we appreciate their sacrifice? What are you prepared to lay your life down for? Are you prepared to take up your cross and follow Jesus? Someone said once, if you don't have something worth dying for, you don't have anything worth living for. And we have an eternal kingdom. We have a king worth living for. We have one, a king of glory, who laid down his life for us, but has told us that if we are not prepared to lay down our lives for him, we're not worthy of such a high calling. Are you willing to abandon your life for a kingdom that is so glorious, that offers so much hope, so much promise, and such a future? Are you willing to abandon your life for a treasure that is truly a treasure, that brings you the fulfillment and the joy and the love and the peace that can only come from a spiritual dimension, but can only be received by forsaking the pursuit of the things of this world? There is this conflict. It's very difficult when you're young because you've got your whole life ahead of you. But as you get older and older, life gets shorter and shorter. And as the time approaches when you know you're going to face God face to face and give an account for every word that you've said and the way that you've lived your life, let me tell you, there is a king, and he's worth laying your life down for. Amen? Amen. Let's have the worship team up to the front.